Who has been married the longest? Is it Bert? Bert, how long have you been married? 54 years. Goodness gracious. Congratulations. He was your only boyfriend? See, that's what commitment is, people, okay? Bert said one and done. That's the guy. That's him. Bert, what is the one piece of advice you would give to somebody who is not yet married or is married? Like, what is the key to having a 54-year marriage? Respect. Respect. So good. Respect. Yeah, because when you gather at the altar, right, at your wedding, you are making vows to somebody, and it is a respectful act to say, I'm going to keep this vow to you, right? And then you spend the rest of your marriage living out those vows you've made, correct? Yeah, that's exactly what it is. It's all about respect. And that's very similar to the sacraments of the church. We're going to talk about sacraments today, but baptism is very much like a wedding. You're standing before God and you're making vows or promises or a covenant before him. And then you spend the rest of your walk with Jesus living out those vows that you made. Amen? Yeah. So today we're talking about sacraments. And today we're going to talk about what they are, why we do them, and then how we do them. But before we get too deep in the weeds, because man, I told Bri, I was like, this is either going to be a 30-minute sermon or a 3-hour sermon. I don't know. Before we get too deep in the weeds, the one thing I want you to know, I want you to walk out knowing in your head, is that Jesus gave the church sacraments. Let me say this the right way. Jesus gave us the sacraments so that we would not simply hear the gospel, but that we would participate in the gospel, okay? Think about it like that. Jesus gave us the sacraments so that we wouldn't just hear the gospel, but we would participate in the gospel, okay? Okay, so let's start with point one. What are sacraments? I know some of you are probably like, I know what that means, and some of you are like, I don't know what that means. So when we talk about sacraments, sacraments comes from the Latin word sacramentum, which actually just means like a commitment or a promise, and then it's morphed into where we get our word sacred from. It means something like holy or important, right? A lot of the times you'll hear Catholics and like Orthodox, they'll refer to them as mysteries, and that comes from the Greek word mysterium, which means something that was hidden but is once revealed. We see that word throughout the New Testament a lot, talking about like God's plan. Like these were things once hidden and misunderstood, but now they're revealed. And it makes a lot of sense because a lot of the reason that we do baptism and communion are because of these ancient traditions that the Jews were doing that were all pointing to Jesus. And so then when Jesus arrives on the scene, it is kind of like he's the fulfillment of all of these promises, okay? Okay, so let's talk about baptism and let's talk about communion. Now, if you talk to a Catholic, if you talk to an Orthodox, they will tell you that there are 7 sacraments. If you talk to other Protestant denominations, sometimes it's 2, sometimes it's 5, sometimes it's 13. The reason that we say we believe there are 2 is, one, church tradition has established a lot of that. Many churches believe there's only 2. And because these were the 2 instituted by Jesus. And again, what are the point of the sacraments? It's Jesus's gift to the church to show them not simply to hear the gospel, but to participate. So what is the gospel? It is Jesus coming to redeem us, to make us holy. Communion is the act to remember that promise and looking forward to the future, okay? So that's why we talk about baptism and communion as our 2 sacraments. So let's talk about baptism. Every time we look at baptism in the New Testament or these acts in the Old Testament that point to baptism, it always represents a new beginning. Every time baptism occurs in the Bible, it is all about a new beginning. And the first situation we can look at in Scripture that looks like baptism are the Hebrews being released from slavery. So Hebrews are in Egypt, you know, all the plagues are happening. They are released from Egypt and they cross over the Red Sea, you know, the parting of the water. They go through the water and they come out on the other side and they are now a new nation. They go from being the Hebrews under Egyptian control, and they go to being the Israelites under God's control. So there is a baptism happening right there. Even Paul says, I believe it's in Colossians, he says, they were baptized through the Red Sea into Moses, meaning under his authority. So we'd see that first instance of baptism. The next one we see is that they wander around the wilderness for 40 years, and then they come to the River Jordan, and Joshua walks them through the Jordan River. And they go from being a people without a home through the Jordan River to a people into a home. They now are taking over the promised land. They're moving into their new inheritance. And so then once they're in the new land, we see in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, we see a prophecy that is pointing to the coming of Jesus, talking about baptism. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and your heart of flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. So then we see prophecy. While they're in the new land, he's saying, hey, this is not the way it's always going to be. I'm going to baptize you, and you're going to receive a new heart, and I'm going to put my spirit in you. We see Jesus in the New Testament. He is baptized by John the Baptist, and he starts a new ministry, and he goes on to establish a new covenant. Baptism is always about newness. And so then we come to our baptism that we experience. And when we talk about baptism, we often look at Romans 6, 3 through 5. It says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, by him through baptism in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death, we will surely be united with him in the resurrection like his. So we see all from the Old Testament, the Hebrews are being baptized through the Red Sea. They're being baptized going across the Jordan. We see Ezekiel telling us that God is going to baptize us, give us a new heart and a new spirit. We see that Jesus is baptized and he's moving into a new ministry. And then when we take part in baptism, we are saying, I have a new life. It is like that wedding ceremony of saying, hey, I'm making these vows before you, Lord. I'm no longer going to be my old self, but I am aligning myself with you, and I'm going to walk in newness of life. So whenever we look at baptism, we see it as newness. And then we think about communion, same thing. We start looking at the Old Testament. We see all these signs of communion that are pointing to the New Testament. But first, before we talk about that, I want you to remember, going back to the garden, what was the point of being in the garden with Adam and Eve? What did God want to do with Adam and Eve? You can answer. Yeah. Just want to hang out with them, right? He wanted to dwell with them, right? He wanted union. He wanted fellowship with Adam and Eve. That's how it was originally designed. They were supposed to spend time together. So God's desire was always to have fellowship and unity with us. And so we see throughout the Old Testament, after Adam and Eve sinned and they were cast out of the garden, God is constantly trying to provide a way for us to find unity and fellowship with him. And again, the first place we see that is we go back to the Hebrews in Egypt. Remember, he's enacting all of these plagues, and then he says, hey, there's going to be a plague of Passover. The angel of death is going to come, and he's going to kill every firstborn in the land unless you are marked by the blood and you consume the sacrifice. So he tells them to take a goat, sacrifice the goat, take the blood of the goat, and spread it on your doorpost. Because the blood on your doorpost was going to signal you as being covered by the blood. That means you were protected. That means you were marked. That means you were protected from the angel of death coming. Then he says, now take that goat, and I want you to eat it. Because when you consume the sacrifice, that is symbolic of eating with God. You are taking part in the sacrifice that is offered to him. That is a sign of fellowship. And so then we see after they escape Egypt, they're wandering through the wilderness, God begins establishing the Levitical law. The Levitical law is just a bunch of rules, and it's just saying, hey, this is how you're going to sacrifice. You are now entering into this space where you guys are sinning. You need to have atonement for your sins. There needs to be a covering for your sins. So the way that we're going to do that is you guys are going to offer sacrifices, and the blood of those sacrifices is going to act as a temporary atonement, and you're going to just do that over and over and over again to cover your sins so that we can be in fellowship with one another. Well, there was a particular sacrifice called the Shalom offering or the fellowship offering, and it was unique because typically, let's say you're like, I've sinned. I'm going to bring a goat. I'm going to bring a goat to the priest. The priest takes the goat from you, and then the priest goes and offers the goat to God. It was kind of like an escalator. It's like the person gives to the priest gives to God, right? And it just ends there. The Shalom offering was a little different. You would bring your goat, you would give it to the priest would offer it to God, but then you would take that sacrifice, you would cook it, and then the priest, the person who brought the sacrifice, would eat it in the presence of God. It was a sign of fellowship and wholeness. That's what Shalom actually means. It is peace, sure, but it also means like to be whole, to be made new, to be complete. And so it was a sign of saying, hey, this offering that you've made, this blood is going to cover your sins, and then this sacrifice is going to be the thing that you consume so that we can have fellowship together, okay? And then we look forward to Jesus, Luke 19. He's starting the Last Supper. I'm sorry, Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 19 through 20 says, Jesus took the bread when he had given thanks. He broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten saying, the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. There is no doubt that when they, the disciples are sitting there with Jesus in the upper room, they're celebrating the Passover meal. And Jesus is saying, this body or this bread is my body. And this cup of wine is my blood, and it is the blood of the new covenant. There is no doubt they're thinking back to the Passover meal and thinking, whoa, during the Passover, the blood is what covered and protected us. During the Shalom offering, the blood is what covers and protects us. And now Jesus is saying it's his blood that covers and protects us. So there is no doubt they would have seen the connection there and see that every one of these rituals in the Old Testament are all pointing to Jesus. They're all supposed to be signs of, they're visible signs of the invisible grace that we experience. So that is as simplified as I can possibly make what a sacrament is. A sacrament is a visible sign of invisible grace. These are things we participate in that highlight what Jesus has done for us. Okay? Okay. Have I lost you? Have I lost you? I promise you, it's gonna get clearer as we go. Trust me. There were about 35 other verses I was going to go through, and I said, that's too much. It's too much. I know it's complicated. But again, as much as you look back at the Old Testament and you're like, man, that's confusing. That seems like a bunch of hubbubaloo. All you need to understand is that all of these rituals that were going on in the Old Testament, all of the passing through the Red Sea, the parting of the water, passing through the Jordan, the building up of rocks, the Levitical law, all of this stuff, all you need to know, all of it points to Jesus. All of it was saying, hey, I promise you that we'll be together again. That's all God is saying to us throughout these things. And Jesus is coming and he's saying, it's me. I am the fulfillment of all of these things you've been doing. I am the completion of these things. You know, those ritual sacrifices they were doing, they did daily. It was over and over and over and over again because the lambs were not perfect. They had to just be like a momentary thing. Like, it'll cover you a little bit, but the only thing that can reconcile us to God was a perfect sacrifice. Jesus was the fulfillment of that perfect sacrifice that now makes us reconciled to the Lord. That's why we don't offer goats. That's why we're not standing up here cutting blood and throwing it everywhere. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, so we no longer have to do that, okay? That's all you need to know, I promise you, okay? So, if those are the sacraments, if they're a visible sign of invisible grace, why do we do them? If Jesus was the fulfillment of them, then why do we practice baptism? Why do we practice communion? Well, there's three main reasons. One, it is a continuation of God's covenant. Yes, Jesus fulfilled those things, but that doesn't mean that we stop participating in them. For example, in John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is Jesus calling back to the manna that rained down from heaven when the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness. He's like, you remember that bread that came down from heaven that magically nourished you? That's me. I am the bread from heaven that's going to nourish you from now on. 1 Corinthians 11:26, again, Jesus says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Again, the Passover meal that he's sharing with his disciples is saying, hey, do you remember doing the Passover? I'm the fulfillment of the Passover. You remember the Shalom offering? I am the Shalom offering. And then finally, Matthew 26 through 29, probably the most important one. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What is Jesus promising us here? That there is a future hope that we get to now look forward to. And so when we participate in communion, when we take the bread that represents the body that bore our sins, when we drink of the cup that represents the blood that covered our sins, what we're remembering is what Jesus did in order to reconcile us to God so that we may be counted as righteous. And then we're also remembering that one day we're going to be united with him and perfectly glorified. It is, again, a recognition of God's promises. Is it a remembrance of what we have promised to God through our baptism? And it is a remembrance of what God has promised to us in our ultimate redemption going to heaven. Make sense? Okay, makes sense. Why else do we do that? Two, the early church saw it as a clear sign of obedience. By the book of Acts, like this is right after Jesus' ministry, people are already getting baptized. We're already being told to be baptized. In Acts 2, 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 9, 17 through 18, this is the recounting of when Paul was baptized. You know, Paul is going to Damascus. He's going to persecute some Christians. He's like, cannot wait to get there and kill some Christians. And all of a sudden on the road to Damascus, God blinds him. Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then Jesus leads him to this city, and Ananias comes to that city and meets with Paul. And in verse 17, it says, "So Ananias departed and entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, 'Brother Saul,'" which is Paul's old name, he says, "the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. In Acts 22, it recounts the same story. And Ananias says something basically like, "What are you waiting for? Get up and go be baptized." So clearly, the early church saw it as something very important to do. And it also is mentioned here, like receiving the gifts of the Holy Spirit, being forgiven. What you need to understand is that in the New Testament, we see faith, baptism, and the gift of the Holy Spirit all occurring kind of around each other. Sometimes people receive the Spirit before their baptism. Sometimes they receive the Spirit after their baptism. But the point is that baptism is never seen as like an optional extra for us. It is strongly connected to a God-given sign that your life has been transformed and given over to God, and therefore being filled by the Spirit. And then the third reason we practice it, because Jesus told us to. I mean, plain and simple. Jesus told us to. In Matthew 28, 19, Jesus says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Luke 22, 19, again, he's going back through communion. He's saying, every time we take communion, do this in remembrance of me. So Jesus has directly told us, be baptized, take communion. And so if we stop for a second, we say, well, Jesus told us to. That's all we need to know, right? Like, just be obedient. We could, but I don't think that that's what God's intention is. God is not sitting in heaven. He's like, I do it because I said so. I know that's like a great parent comeback. Like, why do I have to do that? It's like, because I said so. You know, unfortunately, fortunately, God doesn't treat us that way. God loves to give us reasons. He's a lot smarter than us. And the same way that, like, you know, this wedding ring. Bree asked me to wear this. But if that's the only reason I wear this wedding ring, I've kind of missed the point. Like, why do you wear this wedding ring? Well, my wife told me to. Is that the only reason? Yeah, pretty much. I don't know if you're married. I don't know if you know what it means to be married. If that's the only reason you do it, I wear this ring because when I look at the ring, it reminds me of the covenant that I made with Brianna. It's the same way, like, we celebrate our anniversary every year, right? Most of us do. I hope I didn't just make you panic thinking, oh no, is my anniversary this month? Is my anniversary today? But that's the reason we celebrate anniversaries, not because, like, our marriage, like, you know, it's like a subscription that has to renew every year, so you have to have an anniversary to make sure that it continues. No, it's because it's these acts of remembrance that strengthen the relationship. And so when we participate in baptism, there's a reason that it feels like such a big deal. It's because it is an act of dedication and devotion to the Lord. And then when we take communion, there's a reason that it is such a big deal. It's like the wedding ring. That doesn't make you a Christian, but it reminds you of the covenant that you made with the Lord and the Lord made with you. It reminds you of the hope that we have looking forward. That's why we take communion and participate in baptism. You know, I don't take communion because I'm, like, worried that God's going to stop loving me. I take communion because he does love me. I wasn't baptized because I was concerned whether or not God was going to accept me. I was baptized because I recognized that he did already accept me. And so we celebrate through baptism and communion. We remember the promises God made to us, and we remember the promises we made to him. Okay? Okay. So that tells us, What are sacraments? They're visible signs of invisible grace. Why do we do them? It's because the early church thought it was important. Jesus told us to, okay? Finally, my last point. I feel like I've run through this so fast, but it's okay. This is the best part. How do we respond? How do we take communion? How do we participate in baptism? Well, for one, baptism is something that should be undertaken only by somebody who has professed faith in Jesus Christ. I think that's kind of like duh, but I think it needs to be said. You should not be baptized unless you know what it means to call Jesus your Lord and your Savior. And I want to pump the brakes because I feel like that's one of those phrases that gets said all the time and we forget what it actually means. The word Lord comes from the fact that we have the first English translation of the Bible comes from the King James Version that was published in like the 1500s, and the feudal system was still a thing. And so when you had a Lord, that was somebody who was your boss. They told you how to run your house. They told you how to run your land. They told you what crops to plant. They told you when to harvest. They told you what buildings to build and what not to build. That was somebody who was in charge of your life. So for you to say, God is my Lord, that is you recognizing and saying, it is no longer I who am in charge of my life. It is now Christ who is in charge of my life. So that's the Lord part. The Savior part is recognizing that I needed a Savior. And so I have to submit my life to him because without Jesus, I have no hope. And so I think sometimes we say Lord and Savior. I wish we would say Savior and Lord, because I think that's really the natural progression, is that when you understand that you need a Savior, when you understand that your life void of Christ is hopeless, when you see that Jesus offers you salvation freely, having him be your Lord is not scary. It doesn't feel like an obligation. It's like, Lord, what else would I do? Of course I want to serve you. You don't ever see, I hope not. You don't see people going to baptism being like, all right, let's get this over with. All right, I know you're my Savior. Let's do this. Like, people get baptized, it's like a celebration. You know, Bo and Bree even told me, and when their church that they went to in college, they would have people up front getting baptized and they would dunk them, and the second they would pull them up, everybody in the sanctuary would run forward and like celebrate and clap. That's wonderful. It is a celebration. Why? Because it is a public declaration for your love of God. It is a celebration that you're going to be with me in heaven. We're going there together. It's the reason we celebrate at a wedding. You can, you know, have the emotions and everything involved to be married, but you have a wedding because it is a public declaration of a promise that you're making to that other person. There's a reason you can't baptize yourself. You have to have somebody else do it. There needs to be witnesses involved, because you're not only being baptized into the kingdom of God, you're being baptized into the church of believers. That's why you should do baptism in a public setting. And so, with that said, communion should also only be taken by somebody who has professed their faith in Jesus Christ and who has been baptized. I don't think you should take communion unless you've been baptized. And I don't mean that in like a legalistic, like if you haven't been baptized and you've ever taken communion here, like God's not going to strike you dead. I'm not mad at you. That's not what I mean. It's more of a relational aspect. The same way, you know, using this marriage metaphor, if you were dating somebody, or heck, even if you just had a crush on them, and you all of a sudden one day decided, I'm going to put a ring on my finger and start telling everybody that we're married. That's weird. Like, I don't know, if you're like, oh, yeah, but we've been talking and we're married. Everyone around you is going, are you though? You've got the ring, but I don't see the relationship. And then you go tell that person, they're like, no, we're not. And as a matter of fact, we're done, because you're weird. It would be the same thing as if you were being baptized and not professed your faith in Christ. Like, it doesn't make sense. You're just putting on a ring, but that doesn't mean the relationship's there. Same thing with communion. I'm killing Elijah over here. I don't know. She's losing it. It's the same thing with communion. Communion would be like showing up to a meal at somebody's. It'd be like showing up to Jay Hester's house. He's having dinner with Kristen. His family's having dinner. I knock on the door and I just walk in. And I'm like, hey, what's going on? And I sit down and I just start eating. It's like, to be completely frank, you're not welcome here. Like, you can't just show up at my house and start eating my food. Like, you should be welcome into this. Communion is kind of the same way. It's not like a legalistic, like, church thing where I'm like, you can't have this. No, that's not what it's about. It's about, like, do you know what you're doing? Like, are you participating in this relationship, or are you just trying to put a ring on your finger? Are you just trying to act like the relationship exists? And so, you should not be baptized unless you have professed faith in Christ, and you should not take communion unless you have been baptized. Again, that's not a legalistic thing. I just think it's about the relationship. It doesn't make sense to jump the gun that way. And so, the last thing I want to address is that I'm sure many of you grew up in traditions where you see these things as just symbolic. You're like, oh yeah, like baptism, it's just a symbol of my rebirth, right? Or communion, it's just a symbol of what God has done for me. And I would like to present an argument to you. Just like you putting a ring on your finger doesn't make you married. Like, yes, this is a symbol. My ring is a symbol of my marriage, but it's not just a symbol. The same way baptism and communion are not just a symbol. And so I want to just present some food for thought to you in 1 Corinthians 11:20-34. Paul is writing a letter to the Corinthians, and of course they're messing stuff up because that's just what Corinthians do. And he's getting super upset with them. And so he's telling them that they're doing communion the wrong way, basically. Verse 20 says, "When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat or drink in?" Paul's basically saying, like, you want to get drunk, go home. Like, if you want to eat whatever you want, go home. You shouldn't be here doing this. "Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? You want me to pat you on the back?" No. So what's happening in Corinth is that it was a pagan city, and oftentimes when you had pagan celebrations, you would just come together and you would just have a big party. You'd have a big feast and you'd eat and drink together. And so what they're trying to do is that we see throughout history, when Christianity enters in, we try to like take culture, like pre-existing practices, and we're trying to like blend them with Christianity. And so what's happening is these Corinthians are coming together for a party. And some people are, you know, they're overeating. Some people are poor and they don't have any food because it's like a BYOB situation, like you bring your own stuff. And so some people are overeating. Some people are getting drunk. Some people are starving because they don't have anything. And at some point during the meal, they go, hold on. Okay, this bread, this is the body of God. It's his body and it's good for us. And also there's this wine. This wine is his blood and we're forgiven by it. So we're taking this and that's communion. Okay, let's get back to the party. Like, that's essentially what's happening. And Paul's like, are you out of your mind? Like, are you losing it right now? Like, you're making a mockery of the communion. And so then he goes on in verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Meaning, I didn't make this up. This is what Jesus said to do. And so then he rehashes how we're supposed to take communion. He says, "The Lord, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also, he took the cup after saying, 'Thanks, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So Paul re-instructs them. He's like, okay, just so you know, this is why Jesus did it this way. This is the way that we're supposed to take communion. And he goes on in verse 27 to say, "Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." I think that is the strongest argument that these are not just symbols. Paul is clearly connecting taking communion in an unworthy manner and it having a devastating effect on you physically. Now, that's just my argument that it's not just a symbol. I don't think any of us in here need to be afraid to take it in an unworthy manner. I'll tell you that right now, because we're not having a revelry party and a bacalal or anything like that. What I think he means by an unworthy manner is he's highlighting the selfishness and he's highlighting the unrepentant sin of the Corinthians. So there's a great solution to that. If you have unrepentant sin, repent and then come take communion. Do not refuse to take communion because you're like, oh, well, what if there's unrepentant sin and God strikes me down? No, God is not like that. God is gentle and humble and kind and merciful. He's talking about you sitting here knowing good darn well you're living in sin or you have strife with a neighbor and you refuse to repent of that thing and then you come and take communion. That would be taking communion in an unworthy manner. I think all you have to do is say, "Lord, forgive me." I know I have. I think anytime I take communion, I usually just go, "Lord, if there's anything in my heart, just highlight it to me. If there's any unrepentant sin in me, Lord, just show me. Because I don't want to take this in an unworthy manner." And the last encouragement I have for you, band, if you guys will go ahead and come up. I think it's easy to read this and say, oh man, that makes me scared. That makes me hesitant. That makes me resistant to wanting to take communion. Here's the thing. We have to look at this in a positive light. Again, I don't think anyone in this room is taking communion in an unworthy manner. But there's a clear connection that communion has a physical effect as well as a spiritual effect on our bodies. So if taking it in an unworthy manner has a negative effect, how much more so does it have a positive effect on our body when taken in a worthy manner? Do you not recognize that communion does actually do something for you? There's a reason that in Passover, the blood would cover the sins of the people and that they would consume the sacrifice. It would nourish them. The same way when the priest would offer the shalom offering, they would spread the blood as an atonement for their sins, and then they would consume the offering as a sustaining act. The same way that we take communion, it is the recognition that the blood has covered our sins and we consume the bread because Jesus is now our true bread and true drink. It is the thing that now nourishes us and brings us life. There is significance in taking communion beyond the symbolism. There is something significant about making that promise before the Lord and remembering what he has done for us and also what we have done for him. Amen? There is spiritual significance to when we take communion. These are not just rituals. They are acts that allow us to not only hear the gospel, but participate in the gospel. And they are done by believers to remind us of the promises that God has made to us and that we have made to God. And so I know that there's been some like exclusive language at some points where it's like, hey, you shouldn't do this if you haven't been baptized. Hey, you shouldn't do this if you haven't professed faith in Christ. And that's true. I don't mean to create that exclusivity to like hide something from somebody who maybe hasn't professed faith in Christ. Because the wonderful thing is, even if that's true, God has an open invitation to you right now, today. In Isaiah 55, 1 through 3, he invites and he says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come and buy and eat. And you're like, wait a minute, how do I buy? I don't have any money. You're saying, I don't have any money. How am I supposed to buy stuff? The reality is, Jesus has prepared the table for you. Jesus has paid the price through the cross. And the invitation to the feast has been given. All that remains is your response. All that remains is your response. These are all celebrations for believers. So if you're a believer, if you're a follower in Christ, when we have our response time, come, take communion. Come, remember the time that you were baptized and you made that commitment before God and the life change you experienced. And if you're not a believer, today is an opportunity for you to profess your faith in Christ. If you've never been baptized and you're thinking, man, that is something that I've wrestled with, we're going to host baptisms on July 31st at our Dwell Conference. We would love for you to sign up, and I would love to baptize you and talk to you about what that means. And if you're a believer, you've been baptized, come, take communion. Remember the promises that you've made to God and the promises he's made to you.